Our scripture reading for this evening, hour's worship service, we can find in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We turn to chapter 3, begin reading at verse 14 through to verse 21. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length, the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, the late, great British preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote much, and in his writings, he said once, "Of all the blessings of Christian salvation, none is greater than this, that we have access to God in prayer." It's a great blessing that we have an open throne of grace to flee to fly to in our times of need. But he also went on to write, "If you have never had difficulty in prayer, it is absolutely certain that you have never really prayed." And how true that is, isn't it? In the experience of the Christian life, it's such a wonderful blessing that we have a place to go to, that we have a God with a listening ear, that we have a prayer hearing, as we so often put it, and a prayer answering God. But even though we have that great blessing, it's often such an incredible struggle even to pray. And sometimes it's a burden, isn't it, to pray, if we are really honest. And then you can add to that list of all the struggles in prayer. Sometimes we come upon situations and we simply choose not to engage in prayer. Maybe that's because we're cold-hearted and hard-hearted or indifferent at that time. Or maybe we engage in just little prayer. We know we ought to be engaging in greater prayer and we engage in such little prayer. Or what I think often is the worst case scenario is prayerless prayer. We can just say the words, so empty and hollow, but our hearts are not engaged in true prayer before God. Well, these, of course, a true Christian knows, are true experiences in the Christian life. No prayer, little prayer, prayerlessness, difficult times when we're called to pray, even though prayer indeed is a great blessing. But the reality also of the Christian life is this too, isn't it? That there are times in our lives, and praise be to God there are, that we know of the sweet times of experience when the Lord is so near to our soul in a very real, almost tangible way. And his presence is so close and it's so near that the natural outflow of the heart is that we cannot but help to pray and cannot but help to communicate and speak to God in prayer. Trust also for born-again Christians. Such times are known and experienced among us. And it is such a state and such a condition that we find the Apostle Paul in as he closes out this third chapter as he writes to the Ephesians. Paul is filled, dear congregation, with the goodness of God to the point of overflowing, it seems. And so he bows the knee in prayer and he commends the Ephesian church to God. And he prays for them in the very presence of God. And so in our continued study, we want to consider the verses that we read together, verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. And we take our theme this evening hour from the first phrase of verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul bows in prayer for the church. The Apostle Paul, dear congregation, indeed, he was much like David. He was a man after God's own heart, even though he didn't receive that particular and that unique name from God. He was a man who had a heart for God, didn't he? He had a heart for God's kingdom. He had a heart for the promotion of God's truth. And so God guided him in his ministry to go around and to engage in ministry in many different places and in many different lands and plant churches and appoint leaders in those churches. And then he went around, and oftentimes in his missionary journey, he would go and he would touch base again in these churches to see how they were doing, as being guided by the very Word of God Himself. And oftentimes when he would meet together with those churches, no doubt, as a servant of the Lord, he would engage in prayer for them and with them. And that's what we find him doing here as he writes to the Ephesians. He's bowing his knees before God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And that way, of course, he was very much like his Savior and Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, too, was, of course, a great man of prayer aside from being the great Redeemer of his people, wasn't he? How many times we can find the Lord Jesus Christ drawing aside and going to a quiet place to pray to his Father in heaven. And so also, the Apostle Paul, following the example of Christ, he also prays to his Father in heaven on behalf of his church. And so as the Apostle Paul, he takes this spiritual posture here. In prayer, he uses the familiar phrase, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He had used that phrase, of course, in the first part of chapter 3. We saw, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And he goes on there as he speaks to them and writes to them. And then he repeats that phrase here, "For this cause." Now this phrase, once again, it requires us to look back, doesn't it, upon that which the Apostle Paul had been speaking and writing about. And you recall last time in the last message we saw at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he had labored among the Ephesians and written to them to show them indeed that there was a great mystery. Something that had been closed for many years in the Old Testament time. But finally that mystery had been revealed. And that mystery, you recall, was that not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles were brought into the church together, and they were one together in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had spoken to them about that. And he had written also about that briefly, you recall, in chapter 2. Because he said he writes to them again about this in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, just stepping our way backward just briefly for a moment, he had showed the Ephesians, indeed, that previously they had been dead in trespasses and sins, but now, he says, you have been made alive in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, and by grace they were saved through faith. It was the gift of God. And that God, he says, in chapter 1, was that God of their salvation, was the Father, you remember, the Father in heaven, who elects his people and chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. That triune God also includes the Son, who laid down his life and who rose again in order to redeem his people. And he is, thirdly, the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, that seals the work of God's grace in their hearts, or confirms the work of God's grace in the heart. And now the Apostle Paul writes, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he may have been referring to the immediate preceding context, namely that which he had just written about, that now both Jew and Gentile were brought together in that great mystery revealed in the church. And he was bowing his knee because of this, for this cause. But also, it may very well have been that the bigger picture was in the Apostle Paul's mind, as he said, for this cause I bow my knees in prayer. In other words, because of all that God does, all that the triune God does, the Father in his electing work, the Son in his redeeming work, the Spirit in his sealing and sanctifying work. The fact that you're saved by grace through faith, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, because he brings the Jew and Gentile together, for this cause, for all of this, I bow my knee in prayer. It is these spiritual matters that cause him to bow. And I ask us, congregation, do spiritual matters cause us to bow in prayer? Or do we sometimes say, well, I hope it all works out, and somehow we can excuse prayer so quickly, can't we? And bypass it so quickly. But the Apostle Paul here sets the example for us. And he shows indeed how it's so necessary that we bow our knees, that we fall down before the Lord in prayer, that we call upon the Almighty, that we pray to him for the ongoing work in his church. The Apostle Paul, indeed, he didn't say, well, God has done great things for you, and therefore no more need of prayer. No, the very fact that God was working in the hearts and lives of the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul continues to bow down and implore God for his ongoing magnificent grace in the hearts and lives of those to whom he ministered. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He prays, dear congregation, to God's spiritual family. And he prays to the Father who has this spiritual family. It is necessary, indeed, to do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, He also gave us that example, didn't He? In the ultimate pattern prayer that He left for the disciples and His church, after this manner, after this form, after this very way, you are to pray. Say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And here the Apostle Paul, like a good student and an obedient follower of God, he prays to the Father, bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And this Father, indeed, is a Father, we well know, because He has a Son. That's what uniquely makes Him the Father. And that Son, that only begotten Son, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But also that which makes Him the Father is that He has spiritual sons and daughters. And the Apostle Paul understands this. And so he says, of whom? This Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God, the Father, has a spiritual family. And he's saying that some are in heaven already. In other words, they've died and they've gone to heaven. And others are still on this earth, engaged in spiritual warfare. And that's oftentimes why we call the church, the entire church, the church triumphant, that which is in glory, and the church militant, that which is still here below, the ones who are engaged in spiritual military battle against sin, Satan, and the world. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. All the family, all the spiritual family is named after God. In other words, Paul is saying every believer is of the family of God. Now here I believe the Apostle Paul is saying something very important. And he's showing congregation true and right priorities. What's most important? If you would have asked the Apostle Paul in his life what family he belongs to, he would not have answered, I believe, first of all, well, I was born in Tarsus. And I have Roman citizenship. I have Jewish religion. And gone on to describe his family. I believe he would have said, indeed, that which he reflects in this and other places in Scripture, that he indeed is of the family of God. I belong to the family of Christians, he would have said, which are one large family. And this family is named the family of God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is a spiritual family. And that spiritual family are those who follow Christ. And Jesus Christ, indeed, himself taught that, didn't he? You remember once he was engaged in ministry? And his disciples speak to him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 31. Then came his brethren and his mother, standing without, and sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are without, seeking for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? In other words, Jesus saying, Who is my family? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus Christ says, you want to know who's my family? He says, my family are the ones who do my will, the ones who walk in my way. Those are my spiritual family. That's the most important family. I'm not belittling family, of course. Blood ties, earthly blood ties. That's a great blessing, congregation. But spiritual blood ties are what's most important. That's the lasting family, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul alludes to that of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's the only family that's going to last through this life and to all eternity. It's that one family of God. And so I ask us, who is your family? Who is your family? Who is your elder brother? Who is your father? Is it God the Father in heaven? Is Jesus Christ your elder brother? Do we belong to the spiritual family at all? And if we don't, dear congregation, it's a very solemn truth, isn't it? Because Jesus says, those who don't belong to my spiritual family, he said to the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father the devil. That's very solemn words that Jesus speaks there. And so there's but two families, you see, in Scripture. There's not the family of the devil and then the family of God and those who are in the process of migration over. It doesn't work that way. We are either in one family or another. And the Apostle Paul knew that every believer was of that whole family in heaven and earth and is named after God. And what a blessing it is to have, to be included in that family. Behold, what manner of love, the Apostle John says, that we should be called the sons of God. John was amazed at his spiritual sonship and his adoption. Are we as well? The Apostle Paul, he is struck by it too. He's bowing his knees unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And now, next, Paul begins to detail what indeed he is praying about. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God is the source of all, dear congregation. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew it with his mind. He knew it with his heart. He knew it objectively. He knew it experientially. That God is the source of all. And that it is God, therefore, who must grant us spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And you already know, don't you, just from this phrase, and you get the sense from this phrase as the Apostle Paul begins this wonderful, lofty prayer that begins stepping heavenward, really, with every verse. You just get the sense that there's something great happening here. Because he prays that God, according to the riches of his glory, those two words, they're loaded with fullness, aren't they? God's riches and God's glory. There's no absence, there's no lack with either of these words. The riches are all in God. He owns a cattle upon 1,000 hills, and everything is in his hand. And all glory is his. And that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so the first petition is this, that the Apostle Paul indeed prays for as he begins this first step. And we hope to see indeed that he goes, as it were, and he steps heavenward with his prayer. The first petition is that the church would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. The first thing, congregation, that we need is strength. Is God's strength in the heart. Spiritual strength, not physical. not emotional, but spiritual strength. And it's something, Paul says, that's deep in the inner man. The Apostle Peter, he said it this way. It's in the hidden man of the heart. It's deep within the heart and soul of a believer. And this is what we need before anything else, don't we? In the life of sanctification. And so the Apostle Paul, understanding priority and understanding where to begin, he says, the first thing I'm praying for is that God would grant you strength in the inner man. For indeed, how can we have faith except we have strength to believe? How can we love except we have strength to love? How can we repent unless we have strength to repent? And so he says, you need strength. You need strength. And this is not human strength. This is part of God's strength that indeed happens within the person, within the inner man. And it's God's strength, we know, because that strength, he says, comes from the Holy Spirit. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might. That word there is ability, is power, by his Spirit in the inner man. The strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, it's lasting, it's abiding, it's real, it's powerful. The strength that comes from human sources, that comes from what we can muster together, well, it's going to be short-lived. And one of the reasons, of course, it's short-lived is because it's of a different sort altogether. Human strength is human strength. But divine strength is divine strength. And the Apostle Paul says, what you need first is divine strength, the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. This strength, this might, this ability, the Holy Spirit in the inner man, it's something that indeed is very real and is like some of the Puritans used to say, it's better felt than telt. We can't fully explain that, but it's very real, isn't it? And as a Christian, you indeed may know what that is in your heart and life. You sometimes can't fully explain, but God gives you the ability. God gives you the strength. God gives you the power in the inner man. And why is that? Well, it very well may have been, dear believer, that when you were down and you needed strength, that there was someone just like the Apostle Paul, maybe you didn't even know about, who was praying for you and saying these very words that God would grant according to the riches of his glory that this person would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. And then mysteriously and blessedly you felt this strength inside you to go on and forward again. You see, this is a petition that the Apostle Paul is praying for the church. And he sets the pattern for us in this prayer. Are we doing that, congregation? Do we know of someone, indeed, who needs spiritual strength in the inner man? Well, then, I commend you pastorally to commend that person or those people or various people you may know to the Lord. And follow the very example of the Apostle Paul here, that he would grant according to his Spirit, according to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God hears and he answers these prayers. But Paul takes the next step. And the second petition is this in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. When we have this inner strength, And when we, by grace, believe in Jesus Christ by faith, He dwells there. And He dwells there not just for a brief visit, but He lives there in experience. And this is what the Apostle Paul desired and prayed for, that Christ may dwell. That word means may live, may make His abode in His home, in His known presence in your heart. Hearts by faith. To say it in another way, Paul desires that Jesus Christ would be the conscious, lifelong resident of our heart, and that the Church of Jesus Christ might experience that in a continued, conscious way by faith. This is what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that Christ would dwell, would live in their hearts by faith. And I want to ask us, dear congregation, when's the last time you and I prayed for that for somebody? Let's be honest. That we just laid our hearts open and said this, Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ may dwell in His or her heart by faith, that He would live there. He would make His presence known. And the faith of that believer would reach out and hold on to God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have we ever prayed such a prayer? See, the Apostle Paul, indeed, he didn't, of course, discount physical things. But so often we go first, don't we, to physical things. We pray for this and we pray for those and that legitimate need and this legitimate need and all these external legitimate needs which we need to pray for. Yes, certainly. But the Apostle Paul here, he sets the very pattern for us, doesn't he? That is the soul of a person that's the most important. And therefore he commends the very soul of a person to God. The entire Ephesian church desires that indeed all of their hearts would have Jesus Christ dwelling in them by faith. But he goes further yet, that the church being grounded and rooted in love. These very phrases reflect something. The word grounded reflects a foundation, doesn't it? If you're grounded on something, you're founded on something. And the word rooted is more of a horticultural term that reflects the idea of being intertwined and anchored and drawing life from God's love in Jesus Christ. Just like a tree finds its life from the moisture in the soil by the roots and is anchored in by those roots, so also believers need to be resting on and rooted in and intertwined and resting upon and drawing our spiritual life from God's amazing love in Jesus Christ. And this is something that the Apostle Paul longed for with all of his heart. These are not just hollow and empty words he's praying, congregation. This is something that was deep, deep within him in the way of experience. And this is something he longed for even more to be seen in the Ephesians. And of course, the Ephesians, they were experiencing already grand and glorious blessings already. And he doesn't say, well, they've kind of reached a plateau. I'll go on to the next group and pray for them. No, he continues to pray for them that they may be rooted and grounded in love. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, you being rooted and grounded in love. And then Paul reaches for the next level, the next step, in verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now this is a very, very unique phrase, really, in all of the Scripture. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And here Paul, we could well say, he waxes extremely experiential. Many times, of course, the Apostle Paul, very objectively, he sets down doctrines in Scripture, and rightly so, because all truth is based on objective truth. But here he waxes very much in the area of experience, the experience of the soul. And first of all, he desires that no one would be excluded, that the Ephesians may be able to comprehend with all saints. In other words, he doesn't want anyone excluded. No saints excluded, not just one or two saints, but all saints. He prays this may be true for every single believer, whether great and mature on the way for many, many years, or just newborn into the flock of God. He wants all the saints to experience this. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth and height. In other words, he's saying he wants them to experience the very measurable love of God. And when I say measurable congregation, I don't mean this. I don't mean that you can quantify the love of God, that somehow you can contain it in a box-like area. That's not what the Apostle Paul is alluding to. But rather, indeed, that the love of God is a very real thing. There's length to it. There's breadth to it. There's depth to it. There's height to it. It's not just a theory, a cold fact written in a book about a concept of a thing called love. God's love has very real dimensions. It's something that's so real and can be experienced even though we cannot see the love of God, just like God Himself. But we can experience the love of God, can't we? He is real, and so His love also is real, and that love can be experienced. And the Apostle Paul prays indeed that this may be experienced, that you may be able to comprehend, that you would somehow be able to get your mind and heart around this somehow, not fully comprehend, but touch the length and the height and the depth and the breadth of it, to know something of this glorious love that it is in Christ Jesus, the Lord, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. The Apostle Paul knew, of course, by personal experience, what this was about in his own spiritual pilgrimage. And he knew that many Ephesians knew this as well in their own personal Christian experience. But he continues to pray that they would even know more of it. And then the Apostle Paul, he moves to the next level up again in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He says this love of God, this love that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, this love that was shown on the cross in a very real way and experienced in the soul by the power of the Spirit. No greater love hath a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And we know the love of God which is poured out in our hearts, Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says he desires the church to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This love is so great, we can't know it fully. It passes our reason, but yet we can know it. And the word know here, of course, is another very experiential term. The Apostle Paul, obviously in context, he's not just saying that you would know something of the fact of it, that you'd be able to write it down and answer it well on a test. The word know in Scripture is sometimes used in the very intimate way. Adam knew his wife. And so it reflects a sense of intimacy and what the Apostle Paul here is alluding to, that the people of God would know in a very personal, real, intimate way the love of God in their hearts experientially. You would know that. You would taste that. And your heart would be overpowered by that love. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then one step up again. And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Filled with all the fullness of God. Well, first of all, it speaks to us about who God is. God is a God who is full and who is rich in abundance. And when we think of something being full, in human terms anyways, we always think, well, even though something may be full, we can have a plate full of food, but there's always room for just a little bit more, isn't there? And sometimes we enjoy that there's room for a little bit more. It's not quite full, and so we can take more and more. But you see, with God, full is full. And it reflects, congregation, that there is no lack with Him at all. There is no shortage, no incompletion with Him. His fullness is something, furthermore, that cannot be depleted at all. God is full to the brim all the time. And He is filled with all of His being, all of His essence, all of His power, all of His majesty, all of His might. And the Apostle Paul understands something of this. And so he says that you would be filled with the fullness of God. So first of all, it reflects that God is a God of fullness. And Paul, secondly, of course, desires that this fullness, and particularly the fullness of His love in Christ Jesus that he's speaking about here, the fullness of His love, may fill believers' hearts. And I want to ask you, reflecting on the entire ministry of Paul, why do you think he prayed that? Why? I think it's this, congregation. Because the Apostle Paul understood the whole nature of sanctification. That when the fullness of the love of God in Christ Jesus fills the heart, there's not room for anything else. And isn't it true in our own experience that when we have leftover room, as it were, to love something else, that leftover part of our hearts usually doesn't go out toward God, does it? Usually goes out to serve self, our own sinful desires. But when the love of God fills the heart, it displaces everything else, and we don't want to do anything else but serve God and live for Him and pray to Him and bow before Him and honor and glorify Him. And so Paul prays, Lord, please fill every single heart with Your love. That's His grand and His glorious desire. That's where he comes to the Everest of his prayer here. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And isn't it true in our own Christian life that when this isn't true in our experience, this is where we get into trouble, isn't it? Our hearts are not filled with the love of God. And they're not filled with the love of God. And then we start wanting to love other things. Sinful things. Things that aren't edifying and proper and right and giving God the glory and promoting His kingdom. The Apostle Paul here, of course, praying in the context of sanctification for the Ephesian church, says, But we don't want that. We want every heart to be filled with the love of God, the fullness of God. Not just half full, three quarters full, but filled with the fullness of God, so that every other sinful desire might be displaced. But then the Apostle Paul, he ends this prayer with a very related doxology. Just in case somebody, indeed, may be thinking that this is impossible to happen in a person's heart and life, Paul adds, verse 20, "Now unto him that is able, that is almighty, that is, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." God is fully able to answer these petitions. He's fully capable. Why is that? Well, just like we heard this morning, because He's Almighty God. This word able here is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It means all-powerful, all-strong, almighty. And not just a random strength that blows in every direction like dynamite does, but according to the power. According to the power that works in us, in the heart and life of a believer. God is able to do these things that He had just been praying for in the hearts of His church. And He adds to that, that this God can and does do even exceeding what we ask. Now, I think if the Apostle Paul would have stopped there, it would have been quite something. God can only do these lofty things that He's praying for, all these petitions that He was going up the steps with, exceeding this. But He says there's more to it than that. God doesn't only do exceeding what we ask, He does exceeding abundantly what we ask. And He says, no, there's even more. Exceeding abundantly above what we ask. And then even more. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And then He even goes one step further. And He says, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And what is the Apostle Paul saying here, congregation? He's saying very simply that God's power, His ability, His strength, His almighty grace is limitless. There's nothing that can confine the very power of God to work in the hearts and lives of His church. It can't be measured. It can't be contained. God's very power is limitless. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And we may pause for a moment, congregation, and we may say, why doesn't God do this more often today? Why? Why are we not strengthened in the inner man? Why are we not rooted and grounded in God's love by faith more? Why are we not experiencing the fullness of God's love more often? Why are we not tasting what is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of God's love in Christ Jesus? Why? Why? I dare say to you this, congregation, and I begin self-condemnation. It is because we don't believe these glorious promises and we quench the Holy Spirit with our unbelief. Yes, God is sovereign. He can give and He can take away. He can give in the measure He wants and He can withhold in the measure He wants. I realize all those things. Why don't we experience the power and the wonder of such lofty prayers in this text as well? I believe far too often is because we don't believe that God is almighty and God is all powerful and God can do exceeding and abundantly above and beyond what we ask or can even think. And we begin to question in our minds, don't we, and the devil helping us and assisting us in our unbelief, saying, can God really do that? Does God really do that these days? And somehow we begin to diminish God's power, not, of course, in reality, but in the consciousness of our minds. And therefore, we don't experience the sweetness and the power of it in the end. And so, you see, we need strength. We need strength. We need faith. We need simple childlike faith to simply trust in the truths of God's Word that God has declared here that He is able to do that which is far greater than we can even ask or think. And then the Apostle Paul ends this prayer with this doxology, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This congregation is where all true prayer needs to end, should end. God receiving the glory in the church. That doesn't just mean the church building here. That means in the church, the hearts and lives of His church. That's where God should receive the glory from. That we would give Him the praise. That we would give Him the glory. And that is only possible, of course, through Christ's mediating work on the cross, that sinners, that true members of the living church of God would give God the glory. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that because somehow we're mustering up the strength to so do that. It only happens through Jesus Christ. Unto Him, God, be glory in the church by or through Christ Jesus. It's only through the work of the Son of God throughout all ages. In other words, the Apostle Paul wasn't saying, what I'm writing here to the Ephesian church is limited to the Ephesian church. No, he says, this is for the church of all ages. This is also for the church of Hull in the 21st century. And it's for every church gathered wherever in this entire world, wherever she manifests herself in truth, the church throughout all ages, world without end. The Apostle Paul understood that the church of Jesus Christ, she gives God the glory, not only in this life, but through the Jordan and into the life to come, world without end. This, dear congregation, is true, heartfelt, earnest, experiential prayer. And maybe we read such prayers and we say, my prayers are miserable, miserable failures. The Apostle Paul didn't write this prayer guided by the Spirit to discourage us, but rather to encourage us. Because this prayer is a pattern for us of how we ought to pray for the church of God, for our fellow believer, and that everyone here might come to know the power of God in Christ Jesus. Make this, I commend it to you, make this your prayer, that by the grace of God it may be experienced by every single soul. Amen. Lord God, Thou art able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond what we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Lord, work these truths in us that our hearts may echo that of the Apostle Paul here praying for the church. Forgive us, O God, of all of our weak are shallow, are empty prayers. But Lord, we know that even when we have such prayers, Thou can make sense of all the jumbled words and all the half phrases that we send to Thee. Lord, we pray for such a sincere heart as the Apostle Paul had for the church. Give us a love for the King of the church and a love for our fellow man in the church as well. And all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.